I don't know how you do it, Ray, wherever you are, someplace. Reading people's minds to know what they're going to say, that you can have an opening that aligns with that, that's quite something. Quite a gift you got there. Because I've thought the same way as you did concerning the Holy Spirit. What a privilege it would have been as the disciples had it, as they lived and walked with Christ in those 3 years or so, to hear his voice speaking to him, to them, being able to sit down and with questions, getting answers, so forth. That really, really would have been something. But the Holy Spirit is that also to us today, as Brother Ray mentioned, and more so yet. And the reason I commented about him opening the same line is, before we go in the text this morning, what brought me to thinking about it is this past week, I believe on Thursday, whenever it was, I had the opportunity to speak with a man for quite a length of time, over an hour. And he's not a Christian, very much taken up in the current events in the world as a whole, especially with this pandemic and so forth. And he went on and on about different things. I would almost call him conspiracist. But he made this comment. He got talking about the age of things. He spoke about something over in Greece that was measured with carbon 14, was something over 12,000 years old. And I, sometime along that part of that conversation, I was able to get a little bit into it. And I said to him, says, I don't believe that. I says, I'm a Christian. I believe in creation as we have it in the Bible. And said a few things along that line. And he didn't push back at that at all. He just said that, I believe a lot of things that are written in the Bible, but he says, I'm also convinced that the Bible has been rewritten a few times. So the world is a lot older than what it is, and they've rewritten the Bible a few times down the line. There's a lot of good stuff in there, he said, but the Bible isn't the beginning of it at all. I let him know I totally disagree with that. And we talked a bit, Laura, and we parted ways then. What I'd like to draw your attention to this morning is, in the New Testament, when we read and study the New Testament, what's the background thought in our mind about the author and also the essence of what we're reading? Who is it from? I'm guilty of it myself, and I'll probably do it many more times, possibly even this morning. I'll refer to the Apostle Paul wrote this. But I draw your attention to the first chapter of Galatians, where the Apostle Paul writes there, But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. That's verse 11 in Galatians chapter 1. Verse 12, he says, For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Also in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, it says something to the effect that prophecy came not by the wisdom of men, however it's written there, but it says that holy men of old, as they were moved of God, or excuse me, as they were moved of the Holy Spirit, wrote what they did. And when I came to understand that, I thought, wow, now isn't this something really great? This word that we have here in front of us, God's Word, the same Holy Spirit that inspired all the writers that wrote this, what we call the Bible, God's Word, we have that same Holy Spirit. We have access to that same Holy Spirit. We have the privilege, the honor, to be filled and baptized with that same Holy Spirit, to give us understanding and knowledge. That is something to take, I believe, very seriously, that we can have that wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, whatever title it you put to it, who inspired the writers of the Bible, also will give us the revelation and understanding of the same. May we truly be thankful for that. For text this morning, I draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 5. The last part of this chapter, it's a chapter or a scripture text that is often used at weddings, marriage, and rightly so, because it speaks much to that. I'm going to read this beginning at verse 22 to the end of the chapter, but this morning, by the help of God's grace, what we want to do is we want to look at this text here in reverse order. And what I mean by that, if you pay attention as we read down through here, and here I go again, I was going to say the Apostle Paul wrote, you know, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we'll see how there's a relation made of the church in Jesus Christ and comparable to a marriage, a husband and wife. So we'll read here beginning in verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, that every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Numerous times the comparison is made with Christ and the church here, and that's what we'd like to look at. How does this work out in reverse mode? If we take this morning what a marriage is, and then compare that to our relationship with Christ on a personal basis, but also on a corporate basis as the church. Because as it is written in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, it says, we the many are one body. So our relationship with Christ has a direct effect and a direct impact upon how we function as a body, as a local church, to Christ. I want to look at a couple of scriptures briefly, just to build a base point and a foundation that we know that Christ is the head of the church. In Matthew chapter 16 is written the account of where Christ came to the disciples. And asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" And it says there in verse 14 that some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, so forth. But then Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you?" He asked this to his disciples that had been with him now for some time and traveled with him. It says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter was the one that spoke up first and quickly. And I've often wondered, Peter, his personality, his character was a little bit to be a little bit more out front. We see that if you take notice of character traits when you read through Scripture. And I've often wondered what the other 11 disciples answered or would have answered, according to what we have written here of the Peter, how he answered. But Peter answered this, and he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, I might ask you, and you might ask me sometime, and we would answer in such a manner, and we would think nothing of it. Like, we think, oh, of course we know that Christ is the Son of God. Like, you know, what's the big deal? Why make an issue about that? Of course we know that. We'd never deny that. And rightly so. And I believe we would today too. And the context and timeline, you know, Christ was a living human being at this point there. And but looking at Peter's answer here, three times he uses what is known as the absolute or the present participle, grammar, forget about that. He says, "The Christ, the Son, the living God." He did not answer, "You are Christ, Son of the living God." If that's the way he would answer it, it would have been a totally different, meaningful answer as what he did here. He made it very distinctly clear, "You are the Christ. You are the Son. You are the Son of the living God." No questions, no debate. That's the way it is. And we believe that. But Jesus went on here, and he made an interesting point out of this. Verse 17, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So this was a divine revelation that the Apostle Peter had received from God the Father. And Jesus goes on here and says, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There's church history connected into this thing. Roman Catholicism, they believe that where Jesus made the comment, "Upon this rock," he referred to Peter. Peter supposedly was the first pope, and on and so forth. No. The Greek wording here of the words Peter, Petros, means a stone. And where the other reference is, "and upon this rock," those are two different Greek words. Rock, if you go back and read the text where Jesus was buried in a tomb, where there's this rock that was hollowed out with a tomb, that was the same original Greek word. It's a rock. I mean, of enormous, something enormous. Something that was solid, something that is unmovable, something that we've referred to in the English language as an absolute. It's unquestionable. You can argue and debate however you want. It doesn't change the meaning. It doesn't take away from what it actually is. It is an absolute. And this is what Jesus was saying here. Upon this confession that Peter, that you made, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon that confession, that rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So where Jesus, and we can go to Ephesians chapter 1, at the end of that chapter, again, just briefly here, context here is about the resurrection of Christ, where God raised up him up in verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And we could stop for a while with that verse, which we won't take the time to this morning. But Christ, God gave it to his Son, Jesus Christ, to be the head of the church over all things. There is nothing that is given to man to, and here we want to be a little bit careful, because we have clear scripture that there's types of authority that are given by Christ the head to man as elders and apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and so forth, and deacons. That's a designated principal authorities in ministry that Christ the head has given to the church to function in unison within his body. It does not deline from the headship of Christ, not one iota. It goes on to say that he filleth all things. I want to get that term on, which is his body, the church, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I believe it was in Watchman Nee's writing and that I read that he made the statement. I'm still not too sure if I can completely get my head around it to in agreement with it. And that is, he said this, that Christ as the head of the church and all his functioning to do with humanity and here in this earth works through the church. He does not work through individuals. Meaning what he said there is that if a person completely isolates himself, a hermit or whatever, and thinks strictly on that basis, he can go out and preach Christ and function as a Christian. He can function as a Christian, but he's outside the realm of what Christ has established and uses to propagate or build his church, his ministry, his kingdom here in this earth. I somewhat agree with that. The one place that I question a little bit is the first name that comes to my mind when I think of that is Hudson Taylor, English Chinese evangelist to China. Did a mighty work there. He went to China under the some group, church or whatever. I don't remember the details of what it was. But as time progressed, Hudson was in China, they were in England, and to understand the culture and everything of how things play themselves out in England, in China, weren't perfectly understood in England. Eventually, there was a parting of ways. And that's where the China Inland Mission was formed, and God bless it. At one time, they had over 1,400 missionaries in China under that organization, solely by free will offerings. They were not allowed to ask for money. And so how isolated that was from the church, I leave that. But I do believe there's merit in that statement that Christ works his fullness, as it says there, in the church, which is his body. Now, coming back to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to look at two main areas here. The first one is where it's written there. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, in verse 24, so let the wives be their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So, this morning, husband and wives, and singles, because I believe there would be singles here amongst us that have some kind of thinking, understanding of how they feel if they would ever get married, how it would play out. And I'm talking about relationship here. I'm talking about relationship this morning. So this verse 24, and therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Please leave your songbooks where they are. We don't want to play baseball and catch here this morning. You want to pitch stuff at me. But there's been so many things written and said about the wife being subject to the husband. There has been so much that has been oversaid about that. And so much undersaid about the next verse. Therefore, we're doing things backwards. Maybe I can do this, but I'm going to look at verse 25 first. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. There's two little very, very common words there in that verse that pack one whale of a punch. Husbands, look at those two words, even as. Weigh at that. Weigh that in your mind sometime. Look at the comparison that the Holy Spirit is making here. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. How are you going to measure that? How are you going to put that down in descriptive language to give an answer to somebody that would ask, well, what does that mean? I don't know. Because what it says is what it means. Later on in the chapter here, where it speaks there about so shall a man, he'll leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. In reality, this all binds together in one totally comprehensive unit. So we'll look at one, we'll look at the other. The end result of it is you can't separate the one from the other. Christ, in his love to the church, it says here, he gave himself. We read the scriptures. We read the gospels. We read about Jesus. We read about what he suffered, what he free willingly of himself gave. Husbands, when we stood before the minister of Christ and said our I do's, we were committing ourselves to this woman beside us with everything, with our everything. And I'm not just talking about your bank account, your wallet, your car, your house, or anything like that. Remember what I said earlier, we're talking here about relationship. I'm talking about my heart, your heart. You gave yourself totally, completely to her. Now we place these two side by side. So it says that the wife is supposed to be subject to her husband as the church is subject to Christ. There was a husband that asked his wife how she would explain that. And the answer that the husband got was, if you can love me as Christ loved the church, I can submit myself and be subject to you in the same degree. That's true. But I would add a little bit more to that yet. Because husbands, the onus is on us. In verse 25, this goes into a territory now that is can be very painful. What did Christ say when he was hanging up there on the cross? And these people down there in front of him were ridiculing him, spitting on him, laughing at him, making jokes about him. Yeah, the argument could be they weren't the church. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If you've done any study in church history, and you go back to the Reformation, and see all the dividing that is taking place. Remember, Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. So we look at a marriage first between husband and wife. We're going to look at a few more relationship issues later on. But if the wife is not faithful, where does love stop? If the church is unfaithful to her head in disobedience, not paying attention to what we have here, and walks down a different road, are you going to draw a line and say, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, but look where they're going, so Christ's love obviously has got to stop here someplace. You may draw the line, I'm not going to. I'm not going to. Humanly speaking, Forgive me, Vera. I'll use you and I as... Thank you. If my wife would walk away from me, disagreement, our marriage would begin to disintegrate. In comparison to Christ's love for the church, where would my love stop for her? And at that same thinking, if she would have a change of heart and want to come back, would I be in a position to say then, well, until you meet this category, until you do this, until you, I hear you say that and whatever else and so on and so forth, forget it. You do that first and we'll think about it. We'll talk about it. Love. As Christ loved the church, that is the way we are to love our wives. I don't know. I stand here, I can't tell me, how can we comprehend the love of Christ that took him to the finality of the cross and he died there? And in that sense of hanging there in his agony, agony of physical agony, but the agony of emotion that he was rejected, was put on the cross there. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There is a balance there of our love to our wives works in reciprocation of her submitting to us. To define that into step one, step two, step three, step four, and skip another one and do this and that and so on and so forth, just simply doesn't cut it. Because I'll repeat that again. We're talking here about relationship. We're talking here about committing. We're talking here about bonding. We're talking here about oneness. We could go on and speak the rest of this morning on little intricacies about how this should play out in the everyday walk of life. But we're not going to take that time because, as we said earlier, establishing a little bit of a husband-wife relationship in an area, in a capacity that you and I can understand it, because maybe we're living in that capacity, maybe we have lived in that capacity, and maybe we desire to maybe live in that capacity at some time. Because of that, could it be then possible to grasp a little bit where Jesus is coming from when he is using the example of a marriage for our relationship as individuals and as a church to Christ? Because I'd like to draw your attention to a scripture here. If you turn back to Romans chapter 7, in the New Testament, there's a few places where marriage is used as an example of our relationship, spiritual relationship with Christ. Romans chapter 7, I'll just read one verse here, because this is a text and a message to itself, so to speak, where he says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law," in verse 1. But in verse 4 it is written here, "Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse, I think it's verse the second verse there, It's written there about that the Apostle Paul, I've espoused you to Christ. And that word espouse, you could translate that as betroth, or today we'd probably use the term engagement to Christ. So this spiritual relationship or comparison rather, in Ephesians 5, that is used of our individual relationship with Christ and also on a corporate basis, and comparing that to marriage, is what is being referred to here in Ephesians chapter 5. And so my question I'm going to say now, as we go further on with this, is if you ever take the time to evaluate your spiritual relationship with Christ, if you're married, single, or whatever, think about it on that level. How closely do you walk and live with your wife or your husband? That's the comparison. It uses the term in verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And also in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, who we've looked at, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That speaks of something more. A year ago, there's a few of us that went down the road here one Sunday noon for a picnic lunch at a park down the road here. A few different couples. And course of conversation, I don't remember how it led into this. I asked a young wife and mother, what was the biggest thing that you sacrificed when you got married? And to her credit, she didn't think very long at all. She said, my independence. I thought, well answered. It was the answer that I was looking for. Well answered. Now that's a two-point, that goes both ways. I asked the young woman, mother, that wife, but that goes the opposite direction too. The biggest thing that can destroy a marriage is independence. It says here that Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. It says here about the wives to be subject to their husbands in everything. Everything, I guess, means everything. And to give yourself, you can't hold anything back when you're giving yourself. It's also everything. Jesus gave everything when he died on the cross. He wasn't holding anything back. So we enter into marriage, and I know, we know by experience, the first day of marriage life is not the same as the first day of your 48th year in marriage. You learn a few things over time. You learn to understand each other. You learn how to listen to each other. You learn when it's time to be quiet and to listen. You learn how the other person thinks. and you learn the meaning of some certain words. Respect, forgiveness, I'm sorry, interest, being opened, listening, no secrets, and no comparing. I remember one of the questions I answered in our ceremony. I can't verbatim state it anymore. But it said something to the effect, or the question was something to the effect that you will keep yourself solely for the sister at your side, or something to that effect. And in my youth and my immaturity, I don't think I comprehended entirely what I was answering to, as I do today. There's something there highly important when you answer yes to that question, that you will keep yourself solely for the sister or the brother at your side. That involves not just not comparing, that involves keeping your eyes, the eyes of your heart, on one person. Do I have to say too much about taking what we just looked at now and turning that to Christ? Respect, yes. Asking forgiveness, I'm sorry. Secrets, he knows everything. There's nothing we can hide from him. But I do believe that he is pleased if we feel that maybe we've tried to hide something from him and we admit to it and ask his forgiveness for it. What about comparing? There's one thing about comparing. We have this word here. The dialogue and the speech of his heart that should speak to us. I'm not against reading books written by other persons about the word. I do that. I've got shelves full of different authors, books I've never entirely read through. But this is the bottom line. This is where it starts, and this is where it stops. I do not set something else beside the Word of God and make a comparison. I should say, if I do any comparing, I'll set it beside the Word of God and see, does it come up to the truth of what God's Word is? Does it measure to that, or does it not? I'm not going to put it in a balance and say, well, maybe it's a bit better than the Word of God. Never. Never. So we need to be careful. I've come to see for myself to be a little bit careful of what I read. It can leave a subconscious impact there. And it's the same way with our relationship, I've found. I'll be honest. I think I need to be careful in how open I get with another woman. Casual, I mean just casual. Because depending the way things go, Satan can use that to bring thoughts into your mind afterwards that is wrong, absolutely wrong. You are to keep yourself for her, for him. And we as individuals and a church are to keep ourselves for our head, Jesus Christ. I'm not going to go in a lot of detail along that end, time won't allow it, but I hope that the few areas that we touch on this morning will give room and food for thought for each one of you. That's what I'm really after this morning, just to try to drop some things before you that be as the Bereans. You can listen to what is said this morning and you can remember it, but please be wise as the Bereans. Go home, study the scriptures and see if that be so. And maybe it's good that I said that now, because now we're going to step into an area that might be a little bit of an ouch for the church. Turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, that by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I'm not too sure how to express myself in this area, because it's something that has left scars in my life from what I've seen from a very young teenager up into my middle years, standing in the sidelines and watching what Paul mentions in verse 10, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. So I'll simply speak from what is on my heart. I judge no one. I have no individual in my mind, because this thing is too big than just for an individual. I'll ask you a question. Husbands, when you got married, what would you have felt or thought if your wife would have taken on another man's name? The bride takes the name of the groom. What if your bride would have taken on another man's name than your own? What does Jesus think? Is Christ divided? I'm not speaking about within a church. It can happen within a church. It's what splinters a church. I've seen that too many times, and once is too many. I'm talking of the church and Jesus Christ. It is written here, some say I'm of Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, and Christ. And Paul answers this with another question, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Tradition and culture runs deep. And we can have the tentacles of denominationalism go very deep into our persona. I judge not, because I know from experience there's a lot of tradition and ignorance tied together concerning that. I only ask you this question. Does Christ, or excuse me, when God looks at the church of Christ, at his body, does he recognize the man's name, or does he recognize the name of his son? You can go to Revelation chapter 22, the very last chapter, and it speaks there, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. That's the only name that God will recognize, is the name of his son, in connection with the church and with his people. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it is written here also, for while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Man is in connection to the church, as we said earlier, God has given offices of authority and leadership into the church, not the headship. I'll leave it with that. Does anybody here recognize the name John Wesley? Quite a few. He's a preacher back in the 1700s. The Methodist Church would have its beginnings there through him. He was ordained a preacher in the Church of England, which here in Canada would be the Anglican Church. But I have an account here that I want to read to you. His mother, her name was Susanna Wesley. This was back in the 1700s. John Wesley's father, Susanna's husband, also was the clergyman, a preacher in the Church of England. It is written of, Susanna Wesley, Susanna and her husband had 19 children. So when it came to child-rearing, she had first-hand experience and first-hand knowledge. But the account here is that her son, John Wesley, came to her one time with a question. And as a young boy, and the question was, can you give me a definition of sin? Mother, can you give me a definition of sin? And this was Susanna Wesley's answer to young John Wesley. Son, whatever weakens your reasoning, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes away your relish for spiritual things, this, my son, is sin to you. That's something that's well to think over. We have in the Bible lists of different sins, and they are. And we know God's rejection to them. But does it stop there? Consider our relationship here now, back here in Ephesians 5, of between me and my wife, Vera and I, you and your wives, husbands, and that relationship as the church to Christ. Is there something outside of sin? I mean, the list of sins that we have there in Galatians 5, and forget the chapter there, in Romans is another list. But something that can come between my wife and I that would, could, probably will destroy our marriage relationship, that would be sin under these categories. Whatever weakens your reasoning. So we sit down and we have something to discuss and we talk it over. Or we can sit down and I say, we're going to stain the deck and it's going to be this color. Go and do it. Reasoning? I don't think so. Impairs the tenderness of your conscience. I have, I'm going to call it a very low-key hobby. I did something with it a few weeks ago. Before that, it was a couple of years before I had anything to do with it. Some years ago, I decided I'd like to see if I can purchase a replica toy tractor of all the tractors that I have owned and still own, and all the tractors that my dad owned at toy sales and auction sales and so forth, which I've started doing, or I had started doing, and I had dropped it for quite some time. Then something just came up locally again recently. And if I knew that my wife had a bit of an aversion against that, you know, where are you going to put this stuff, you know, and I don't want this stuff in the house, you know, it's not going to look nice beside my vases and all this kind of stuff, like, you know, where are you going to put this stuff, you know, you put it out in the shop or out in the barn. And I know she feels that way, so, well, okay, that's the way she feels. I don't have to let her know. I'll just go ahead and secretly follow my hobby, and she doesn't have to know. And if I buy anything, well, yeah, you'll end up out in the shop or in the office in the barn where she rarely goes anyways, so she won't find out about it, and what she won't know won't hurt her. The tenderness of your impairs the tenderness of your conscience. I know what I would think when I would look at those things afterwards. Obscures your sense of God. that could be a tough one between within a marriage relationship. I believe we can, a husband and wife can be so taken up with things revolving around pleasure, how we playing dress up, how we look at each other, and so forth. I'm really not too sure how to relate into that one, because if your marriage relationship is the way it should be, as we read here in Ephesians 5, God is going to be a very, very, very big part of it. So it would take something fairly severe to obscure your sense of God, I believe. It can happen. I don't question that at all. But by the grace of God, I don't think we've ever been there. Or takes away your relish for spiritual things, and that would fall in the same category. You can get involved with earthly, fleshly things, business, farming, garden, house, things like that, that can just take away that sense of satisfaction in spending time with and within the Word of God and prayer, just communicating with God in that sense. Down to this great mystery, the two becoming one flesh. I believe where the Bible speaks about mystery, it's not something that is supposed to be kept obstructed from us, that we're supposed to be ignorant of. I believe when it uses the term mystery, it just gives us the added incentive to dig a little bit deeper, to pray a little bit harder, to knock a little bit louder, to come to understanding. But as what it's used here, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh, is something that by experience we can relate to it, but it's not something that you can write down on a piece of paper and hand it out and, well, this is how every married couple should experience it. It's just not that way. Veer and I maybe have arrived to our place where we have experienced this oneness and unity, and another couple could have it slightly tweaked a little bit different. I believe it would be that way. And I believe the same sense in our relationship with God and also as a church under the headship of Christ would be the same way too. Churches are not meant, I don't believe, to be cookie-cutter churches. And our relationship with Christ as individuals aren't necessarily meant to be cookie-cutter either. Sure, there's a lot of things that run distinctly identical to person to person. But when it comes to relationship, as our husband-wife, wife-husband relationships aren't identical from one marriage to another, so it is also our individuality with Christ. But having said that, it is written here, I speak concerning Christ and the church. So we are the church, and how many people are here this morning? And we represent the church. We, the many, are one body. So therefore, if we are individually relating to Christ, is that going to create an adhesion to be one? Or is it going to create a disintegration to separate or to pull apart? Because we'll each do our own thing with Christ, and you do your thing with Christ, and if it's not identical, well, how can we connect? If we feel that way, then I would ask you one question. What is Christ to you? We serve the same Christ. We have the same Savior. We have the one person that died for each and every one of us. We don't have many Christs. Christ is not divided. So in Him, we become one. So therefore, in a marriage with husband and wife, as that marriage grows, there's a bonding effect there. In most situations, not all, but most, I think I can think a little bit how my wife thinks and relates to it, and vice versa. And you can go on and on with that. And I just read recently that in a marriage that really works, with age, that meaning the age of the marriage or the longevity of the marriage, each individual that came together to make this one unit will have enhanced one another, will have been giving of themselves to each other to better each other. It works that way, because I sure needed a lot of work done on me. That I know. Time's moving on. There's something I'd really like to touch on at the end here yet, and concerning we as a church coming together as one in our relationship with Christ. But before yet I go to that, I want to relate to a short account. Quite some years ago, Vera and I, we subscribed to the paper Jerusalem Post, the national newspaper of Israel. And in the course of that short time that we were getting that paper, I read an article in that paper, and oh, I wish I would have cut that article out, and I could have it here and read it off to you verbatim, but I didn't. This article was about the movie censor or the movie critic in Israel. This what goes back before the time of home movies, DVDs, and so forth. If you wanted to see a movie, you went to the cinema to watch a movie. There was one man who was whose job it was that whenever a new movie came out, he would watch that movie, and it would be up to him to determine if he would allow that movie to be shown in any cinemas in Israel or if he would refuse it. There's a movie that came up out of Hollywood, and it was about Christ, about Jesus Christ. I don't remember the title of it. I remember there was a movie called Jesus Christ Superstar. I don't know if it was that one or it was a different one. It doesn't matter. But it very, very much just defamed Christ. It just really muddied and dirtied him up with all kinds of lies and put down and immorality and so forth. And Hollywood's good at doing that. This man, he's a Jew. He doesn't believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, but he refused to allow that movie to be shown in Israel. Why? This is why. He was born in, I don't know what country in Europe. During the time of the Holocaust, during the time of Hitler in the Second World War, he fled for his life because Jews were that was what the gas chambers were for. So he moved from people that had connections together that believed what Hitler was doing was wrong. They would hide the Jews in their homes or in their barns or wherever and keep moving them around and trying to get them to neutral countries like Switzerland to get them, and Sweden, to get them to free country. And that's what this man did. He got passed around to a few different homes. One of the homes that he spent some time in was in a Christian home. This is the statement that he made. I can't say it verbatim, but this is the statement that he made somewhat to this concerning this movie that so totally defamed Christ. He said, the people that I was staying with in that home, they believed in this man, Jesus Christ. They lived for him. They stood for him. You could see what he taught. They represented it in their life. And what I seen there in that home does not represent the Jesus Christ that Hollywood's trying to represent in this movie. Therefore, the Hollywood movie is a lie. It's false, and I will not allow it in being viewed in Israel. And I thought to myself, wow. And this man is not a Christian. I ask you this morning, can we as a church have that kind of an expression for our spiritual bridegroom, our spiritual head of the church? What the little bit that we have related to in a union, a marriage union, could we have that? And I wrote something out here. I'm going to read it a bit. A married couple takes interest in each other in all they do. They will confer with each other in the choices and the decisions they make and steer away from what their spouse doesn't like because of their love for each other. If we truly love Christ and understand our spiritual relationship with him as a marriage, would we not confer with him in our choices and our decisions and naturally steer away from the worldly nature which he hates? Because the scripture text in 1 John 2:15, and if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. James 4:4, whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Is it possible, and I close with this, would it be possible for we as individuals, and things that irk us a little bit, modesty, possessions, love of money and that. The Bible isn't clear about it. It doesn't say that we need to, you know, dress so-and-so, or it doesn't have a list here, pages of lists of things that we shouldn't have or that we may have. There's a reason for that. Have you ever seen how people dressed 1,000 years ago? Pictures, paintings, how they dressed 500 years ago? It doesn't relate to us today at all and their style of dress. So for the Bible to say that you need to dress, you know, it could be outdated 100 years from now. But if I really love Christ and my relationship to Christ is on a level as what it is with my wife, and as much as what I would enjoy to please my wife and how we discuss things and connect with what our likes and dislikes are and aren't, would it be possible for me to go to the Lord, and when there is the choice or decision, big or small, I don't wait for some humongous decision to take the time to sit down there and discuss it out. Not trying to be funny, but it sounds like that. I got to confer with her with what kind of shoes I'm going to wear or buy. Would it be possible? Would it be possible if we knew how it says in James that those that love the world are called spiritual adulteresses and adulterers. And so my love for Christ would be an automatic incentive to me to steer towards him. I just want to do that because of Christ. Nothing compelling me as far as whoever. Just my relationship to Christ. Lord, I'd just like to please you. Could you help me here? I know your aversion to the spirit of the world, whose father is Satan himself. So I just want to go your way. Can you direct me? Could we do that as a church? God bless you and thank you.